I want to say hi to everybody in this room, folks at every campus, folks that are joining online in incarceration. I'm so honored to be here with you all. I'll just start by naming the elephant in the room that obviously has preoccupied our nation this last week. It has divided people all across our country, even often divided people in churches. But I know Crossings well enough to know that it will have united people here. And that is that the Oklahoma City Thunder have the best record in the Western Conference of the NBA. After those darn Golden State Warriors stole Kevin Durant in years of exile and now. But that's not the most important thing going on. And not actually what I want to talk to you about today, which is the most important thing going on. And I want to start with a question. In this case, this topic is so important, I want to invite you, if you don't mind, to turn to the person next to you and take a shot at answering this question. You don't have to. I often don't like it if speakers ask that, but it'll help get our minds wrapped around this. The question is, what's the good news or the gospel that Jesus himself came to preach? If somebody were to ask you, what's the good news that Jesus himself announced to people? What would you say? How would you answer? Just take about 15 seconds, turn to somebody next to you, take a shot at it. Now, I'll wrap that conversation up. If you're not 100% confident, I'll just tell you, I went to church my whole life long, went to a real good Christian college and seminary, and I had heard a lot about a gospel about Jesus, but not a gospel that Jesus himself preached. And so years after all of that, I heard from a man, Dallas Willard, I'm real indebted to him for this message, that question, I didn't know what the answer to that would be. And it turns out a lot of folks, even in great churches, often would not give the same answer to that question that the writers of the New Testament do. So let me just run through several different statements in the New Testament, and then we'll come back to it. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he had one message. It's summarized very carefully in the Gospel of Mark, and Luke and Matthew summarize it in just the same words, Mark 1, 14, 15. After John the Baptist was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. That's gospel, good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And then he chose his disciples and he adopted a strategy to communicate one message to everybody he could. Luke 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And then he sends his 12 disciples out in the next chapter to proclaim one message. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. And when they get back, he sends out the next wave. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place and tell them, he said, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Jesus eventually is crucified, raised from the dead, and then he spoke to his disciples about one topic, Acts chapter 1. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And then the Holy Spirit comes, the church gets unleashed, and they spread the good news. The last glimpse we have of the early church in the book of Acts, the very last verse in the last chapter, Paul is proclaiming this one truth. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God. So, if you were going to say what Jesus' gospel is about in one phrase, what would that one phrase be? The kingdom of God. Jesus' good news, his gospel, is simply this: The kingdom of God, whatever that is, we'll come back to that, has now become available for ordinary human beings to live in. It's always existed, but uniquely through Jesus, his teachings, his life, his death and resurrection to everybody now, not just little Israel. This thing called the kingdom of God is right here, right now, and if you want, you can live in it. At Crossings, we're in a series called What If. You all know we had an election this week. What if Jesus was in charge of the world? What if Jesus was king? And his gospel is, in some way, that's available. Here's something I believe to be deeply, deeply tragic. Lots and lots of churches, millions of Christians, have kind of had substituted for us another gospel, which might be put like this. Here are the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die. That's often the way that people think about the gospel. Here's how to get in when you die. And we don't use those words exactly, but I use kind of a goofy picture of this from a movie that all of you are too spiritual to have ever seen, called Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Maybe not. So at the end of that movie, Arthur and three of his knights are trying to get across the bridge, over a chasm, into the good place, into the castle. But they have to answer three questions. There's this weird old bridge keeper, guards the bridge. If they get him right, they can cross. If they get it wrong, they're cast down into the abyss. So the first knight's up, state your name, he does, state your quest, he does, what's your favorite color? He's amazed the question's so easy, he crosses the bridge. So the second knight comes up, he's real confident, state your name, your quest. Then he's asked a real obscure question, like who won the World Cup in 1948? I don't know that. And he's cast down into the abyss. So the third knight's very nervous, state your name, he does, state your quest, he does. And then he's asked, what's your favorite color? But he's so nervous, he says, red. No, blue. And he's turned down the abyss. Now it's just Arthur, so the bridge keeper asks, what's your name? Arthur, King of the Britons. What's your quest? Search the Holy Grail. And then he's asked a question that's kind of a running gag through the movie. What's the airspeed velocity of a coconut-laden swallow? And his answer is part of that gag. Well, it depends. Is it an African swallow or a European swallow? And the bridge keeper says, I don't know that. Oh, and the bridge keeper is cast down into the abyss. Now, a lot of people's idea of the gospel is that when you die, there's going to be this abyss and this bridge and then the good place. And the gospel is the announcement of the answer to give to the question, so that if you give the right answer, they have to let you over into the good place. Here's the problem. If you have read the New Testament much at all, where does Jesus ever say, now I'm going to give you the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die? He never says anything like that. It is not his gospel. He has one gospel. By the way, if you ever look at the New Testament, you might have noticed that's why the names of the gospel, and they're very, very old. They go way back in the early church. It's called the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark. Did you ever notice that? Why is that? Because it's not the gospel of Matthew. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, he had good news. He was very clear on it. And it is that this reality, which he used the phrase the kingdom of God to describe, but what matters most is the spiritual reality, is now available. And if you want, you come on in and live in it today as his friend. Of course, his gospel includes the forgiveness of our sins as a free gift of grace that we cannot merit. Of course it does. Of course, it includes the promise that death will not have the last word and our eternal kind of life with God will just go right on and on and on and on. But it includes more than that, and it starts right here, right now, not there and then. And Jesus came as the bringer of a kingdom. Sometimes people think really the only reason that matters why Jesus came was to die on a cross, but the reality is his death on the cross was just one part of an overall mission of which his teaching and life were also critical. He came to bring the kingdom. And once you start looking at the news, you see this all over. In fact, early on, a group of people tried to get Jesus to stay in their town, and he actually said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns because that is why I was sent. In the Sermon on the Mount, the most influential talk ever given in the history of the human race, whatever you think about it or him, to humans who are apt to throw our lives away looking at what I own, possess, eat, wear, drink, make myself secure. He says, really, there's one thing that matters. And these words have become part of the legacy of humanity. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. And the kingdom and the righteousness always go together. Can't have one without the other. His one gospel was the gospel of the availability of life in that kingdom. His one purpose was to manifest in himself, his body, his teachings, his miracles, his death on a cross, his gift of love, his sacrifice, and then his resurrection, the power of the kingdom. His one command, number one command, was to seek the kingdom. His plan for his people was extend the kingdom. And yet a lot of people who name his name are kind of fuzzy about what is the kingdom. So I'm here this weekend to just as clearly as I'm able to try to name what the kingdom is and then ask, what if you were to live in it? So let's start here. We don't use the word kingdom often. Obviously, we live in a democracy. We have elections. So we have to understand what Jesus means by it. Everybody has a kingdom in the biblical sense. This is where we start. You have a kingdom. Your kingdom is that little sphere in which what you say goes. The technical language is your kingdom is the range of your effective will. That's where you can choose. You can say yes and you can say no. Having a will is at the core of having a kingdom. And that's why we don't like our wills to be trampled on. We don't like other people to tell us what to do. And this runs so deeply in some of us. My wife is one of those kind of people. You're not the boss of me, she loves to say to me. Sometimes just to get her goat, when it's nighttime and she's reading and we're both sleepy, I'll say, Nancy, I command you, turn that lamp off. And she will refuse to do it. She will lay in the light all night long. Instead of giving me the satisfaction of thinking she's now part of my little kingdom. We learn early on, we were made to have a kingdom. What is a two-year-old's favorite word? No. What's their second favorite word? Mine. See, those are kingdom words, gang. That's why they're so important. I have a friend who was telling me, a little granddaughter is trying to buckle her in and said, you got to do that now. And she said to him, don't talk to me like that. And he said, but you have to save. I got to buckle you. And she said, I'm not available to you right now. Little four-year-old girl. Apparently, she gets her mom will be on the treadmill and she'll approach her. Her mom will say, I'm not available to you right now. So she's learning. She's got a kingdom. So that's what little kids are watching and learning. We get them into the car, little kids in the back seat of the car, and they draw a line and say to their sibling, you better not cross over that line because this is my kingdom. And they start defending their kingdoms. And it gets nasty and noisy and chaotic. And dad turns around because whose kingdom does dad think the car is? He thinks it's his kingdom. Do you want me to come back there? Sure, like you're going to come back here going 80 miles an hour down the road. So dad sends Mr. Hand back, snake-like, to try to restore order to his kingdom. And the kids retreat to the corner. A friend of mine has advice on how to get them out of the unreachable safety zone. A tap on the brakes brings them right into play. Thy kingdom comes. Now, it's a real good thing to have a kingdom. And this is not just developmental psychology that reflects it, of course. It's just reality. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make human beings in our own image according to our own likeness and let them have dominion. That's kingdom language way back in Genesis 1. You are made to reign. I know that's grand language we don't use much to have influence and power and be creative in the service is what is good. That's what it means to be human. You're a king or a queen. One of the reasons why Jesus gives so many warnings about leadership is it's so hard to lead people, because leading involves power, without violating their kingdom. It's so hard to parent people without violating their kingdom, and we feel it so deeply. Now, on earth, all those little kingdoms intersect and merge and blend and ally and form larger kingdoms. So nations, corporations, networks, websites, bowling leagues, political parties, families, economic, cultural, political systems. A kingdom is a system of personal power and control. And it's fundamental to human life. It's what the social sciences devote themselves to study. We could call that whole conglomeration, if we're going to use biblical language, but we just understand, what does the Bible mean by all this stuff? We could call that the kingdom of the earth, all those kingdoms blended together. So let's do a contrast study for a moment. Jesus says, there is this domain, and it is real. It has always existed. And it's what he used this language to try to convey or communicate. It's what matters most of all in all of reality, the kingdom of God. That's the range of God's effective will. The kingdom of God is just a way of talking about where God is acting, what God is doing. Okay, you just might think of God acting as the kingdom of God. And the good news is now that this reality is available to you if you want it. It's always existed. The good news isn't that it's come into existence. The good news is that the kingdom of God that's always been around and was coming to the human race in a unique way through Israel, now through Jesus, has kind of opened wide up, and anybody who wants to, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, however messed up you are, you just come to him, become his friend, follow him, and now you can live in this. What's that look like? What if, what if, what if? And you look at the New Testament, much of Jesus' teaching is trying to help us understand it, get a vision for it. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what figure of speech shall we use to describe it? It's like we're watching the greatest teacher of all time strive and strain and push himself to the utmost to try to communicate this grandest of all truths so that people will see it and get it and want it. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's real tiny, but then when it grows, it's the biggest. It's like a little lump of yeast. It just looks so insignificant, but then it permeates the whole loaf. From a human perspective, this doesn't look like much. You're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. It looks small. You see it in a little word and a little gift and a little hope. It looks quite unimpressive. It's not like being president. But in reality, this is what God's doing. The kingdom of God is like a treasure buried in a field. The guy finds it and then he buries it so that nobody else could take it from him. And in his great joy, he sells everything he's got because he says, I got to have this. It's like a pearl of great price. Anybody sees and understands this, they say, oh yeah, I've been thinking that I could be happy through money or through success or through my appearance or through security. But of course, those things don't lead to it. This is it. This is it. I got to have this. In fact, in another place, Jesus says these kind of strange words, the kingdom of God comes by violence, and violent men and women, people, take it by force. And they were watching that in his day. People had to have it. They would do anything. They find out Jesus is someplace. Guys would cut a hole through a roof to get their friend down. And we just got to get him to Jesus. Woman has what's called an issue of blood, a problem physical has been making her desperate for years. And she says, I got to get to him. And she fights through a crowd to grab the hem of his garment, knocking people down like a football player, desperate for the end zone. To what should we compare the kingdom of God? It is like Patrick Mahomes running for a game-winning touchdown in the Super Bowl while Taylor Swift is jumping up and down in the luxury box. Or maybe Dak Prescott, would that be a better? Baker Mayfield, somebody. The disciples come to Jesus, Matthew 18. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? What's the CEO, throne, power, dominion, president, prime minister? Whoever humbles himself like a little child is the greatest here. What is this place like? You know, he chooses children because in the ancient world, they were not highly regarded. They were low on the statin pole. Humility before Jesus in the ancient Greco-Roman world, as you may know, was not widely admired. Imagine a community. Imagine Crossings, instead of having the sexiest man contest, having the humblest man contest. Of course, Marty Grubbs would win either one, but imagine, because everybody says, that's what I want to be like. Jesus would, you know, how do I explain this? How do I describe it? It's real, right here, right now. And then his followers, Paul, because we always kind of mess things up, turn the message of Jesus into rules or religion from a human perspective. So Paul says to the church at Rome, the kingdom of God is not a matter of legalistic rules about what you eat or drink or, you know, add 1,000 other rules. It's about the kind of person you become when your little will is aligned with his great will. Thy will be done. Righteousness, what's that? That's just what makes somebody good from the inside, the real deal. It's what we talk about at funerals. It's a good person. And then peace. Not having to live in constant churn and angst and turmoil. How'd this turn out? How'd this election turn out? What happened here? And then joy. Anybody here have any joy today? I ask one more time. Anybody here, tell your face now. Get any joy today? Genuinely good persons living in peace, channeling joy. This, Jesus says, is the kingdom of God, and it exists right now. And then there is this other entity, which we all know very, very well, but if we want to use biblical language for it, we could call it the kingdom of the earth. How are things going here? Not very well. Not very well. Because ultimately, sin has gotten into all of our kingdoms. Who does it look like is running the show down here? War in Gaza, war in Ukraine, in our own country, political division and animosity that seems so great, really hard to try to figure out, how does this get solved? Thousands of children every day die of preventable malnutrition. Could be prevented, but it's not. Human trafficking, abuse, betrayal, neglect, suicide, addiction. Talking to a friend yesterday who had a sad event in their family, and it just was a reminder of how much suffering and pain there is in the world. So Jesus has this plan. And it's expressed in many places. It's what matters most. One of them is in the Lord's Prayer, which I grew up with, but I never really thought about one aspect of it. I knew it, but I didn't know it. Ken Davis writes about a chapel service for the Chicago Bears way back when they had a Super Bowl championship team. Mike Ditka was the coach, and it was the end of the chapel service, so Mike Ditka asked one of the players, Refrigerator Perry, the fridge, to pray the Lord's Prayer. He's kind of this real big, colorful guy, and Jim McMahon, the quarterback, shook his head and said to the chaplain, this'll be rich. There is no way that the fridge knows the Lord's Prayer. I will bet you $50 that the fridge doesn't know the Lord's Prayer. And the chaplain thought, well, that's kind of weird to bet on the Lord's Prayer, but it's the Bears, so okay, you're on. Everybody bows their heads, close their eyes, and the fridge begins to pray. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Jim McMahon kind of shakes his head in disgust and says, man, I was sure he didn't know the Lord's Prayer, and hands over the $50. As some of those words, sometimes we just say them so often we don't think about them. Our Father, who is in heaven, that's not someplace real far away, that's right here. Hallowed be your name. May people realize how great you are. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is Jesus's plan. I'm gonna bring up there, down here. I'm gonna teach, and I'm gonna love, and I'm gonna heal. that reality, the range of God's effective will, the reason I've come to earth is I'm bringing up there, down here. That was his good news. Repent and believe the good news. Now the kingdom of God has come near to you. It's here. Other kingdoms are still here. Other wills are still fighting against God's will, but his kingdom is really, utterly here. And he told anybody who wanted to follow him that they were to devote themselves to this same project. God, make up there come down here. Not get me out of here so I can go up there. God, make up there come down here, starting in me. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. That's just his kingdom in my mind, making me the right kind of person. My thoughts, my body, and then my friends, my little family, my small group, my church right here, Crossings, to be an outpost of the kingdom of God. Are you kidding me? In my neighborhood, my country. And the question I have for you today is, do you think that really might happen? Do you think Jesus was serious and knew what he was talking about? Many people have just never thought deeply about this. A lot of Christians pray a version of a different kind of a prayer, another kind of goofy old show. Star Trek, anybody here ever see Star Trek? And if somebody was in trouble, they would pray a kind of prayer to a character named Scotty. Things look really bad here, Scotty. Anybody know? Beam me up. Get me out of here so I can go up there where it's safe. A lot of people think, you know, the idea is get your afterlife taken care of and then just beam me up, get me out of here so I can go up there. Jesus never told anybody to pray, get me out of here so I can go up there. He said, pray, oh God, oh God, oh God, would you make up there come down here? Because we need it so much. And you love this world and you made this world and you want to redeem this world. And here's the point. Every time you follow Jesus, you're bringing a little slice of this down here. That's what's going on. When you're in conflict with somebody, you want to let them have it, you want to gossip about it, but then instead you ask God to help and you seek to be a vehicle of God's love for them. You seek reconciliation. Up there is coming down here. When you got a chunk of money and instead of just saying, I want to have more, I want to hoard it, I want to use it for me, you say, I'd like to offer it, give a little bit sacrificially so that somebody else could benefit, so that a little hungry child could, up there is coming down here. When somebody has an addiction, then they say, instead of just living with that needle or that bottle as my God anymore, I'm done with it. I'm going to come into the light. I'm going to say, God, would you help me? And let other people come around me and enter into the kingdom is breaking into this world. Every time a workaholic parent says, I'm not going to idolize my job anymore. I'm going to rearrange my life and care for the little child that God has entrusted me. Every time you include somebody that's lonely, every time you encourage somebody that's defeated, in prison, love comes in there. In an under-resourced neighborhood, the kingdom is breaking into this world. That's what's going on. That's the good news of Jesus. That's the gospel. It's there and then, but it starts here and now. Now, if you want that, it's the greatest offer ever given to the human race. And for thousands of years now, people have said, I gotta have that. And then it comes to you and me. If you want to start living in the presence and forgiveness and power and guidance and reality and friendship of God from one moment to the next. And it's a long process and a learning journey, and I have so far to go on it. But if you want that, what do? Well, Jesus had one gospel and then he had one invitation. Nobody had ever said something like this before. It's only him. He's walking beside the Sea of Galilee. One day he sees two brothers, Peter and Andrew, and they're not particularly qualified. They're just fishermen. And he says to them, follow me. And then two other brothers, James, John, kind of the same story. Just fishermen, nobody. You follow me. And he would say that often to the strangest people, a tax collector named Matthew, a foreign pagan Samaritan woman at a well, prostitutes, Roman centurions, teachers of the law, doubters. You come follow me. You come follow me. It's the invitation. Again, as clear as I know how to make it, The Bible word for it is disciple. That sounds kind of like a strange word for us. Dallas notes that word can also be translated an apprentice, and that's a real good translation. Become my apprentice. Now, if you apprentice yourself to a plumber or an electrician, that's someone who has mastered a craft, and what you say to them is, now I'm going to be with you so that I can learn from you how to be like you. And that's what a follower or a disciple or an apprentice of Jesus is. It's somebody who has said, from this day forward, I will be with him to learn from him how to live like him. A disciple is just somebody for whom that's their ultimate priority. So then a non-disciple is just somebody whose ultimate priority is anything else. That's a non-disciple. Have you become a disciple of Jesus? Now, for some reason that I don't fully understand, in our day, often people think of it just in terms of becoming a Christian rather than a disciple of Jesus. Really interesting. I love Abraham Lincoln. I was reading a book about whether or not Abraham Lincoln was a Christian. It's a big debate. Lots of books written just on that subject. The author of one of them said, before you can answer that question, you have to answer the question, what is a Christian? Now, that's an interesting question. What's a Christian? And his definition was, a Christian is somebody who believes that Jesus was divine, who believes that he died for our sins, and who believes that if you confess that, you can be saved and go to heaven. And for historians, I was asking a friend of mine who's a sociologist at University of Connecticut, he said, yeah, in sociology, that would basically be the definition that academicians use to define a Christian in our day. Here's the problem. There's nothing in that definition that says anything about actually following Jesus. There's nothing that says even I ever intended to follow him. Just now I found out the minimal way to get in there, and so I've done that. It's interesting. You may know this. You can look it up if you're interested. The word Christian occurs only three times in the New Testament. Only three times. In the book of Acts, and then only to describe this movement of disciples of Jesus that was now becoming so broad, including Gentiles as well as Jews, so it couldn't be regarded as a sect of Judaism anymore. The word disciple is used 269 times in the New Testament. The New Testament is a book by disciples, for disciples, about discipleship. So my question today is, have you made the commitment? Have you formed the intention to say, I, from this day forward, with God's help, by his grace, I will be a follower of that man because that's just the best. I got to have it. That call has come down to people through the ages, Sea of Galilee, every continent. Now it's right here at Crossings. Will you follow him? Will you surrender your will to him? Give you a little picture of this. My wife Nancy and I took dancing lessons years ago. Nancy grew up dancing. She is a California native. She is very graceful. She's a very good dancer. She has a ton of spirit. Nancy is extremely expressive. She has never had an unexpressed thought or feeling in her life. She is all attitude, and all of that comes out on the dance floor in just delightful ways that I love to watch. I am not that way. I grew up in Rockford, Illinois, in a Swedish family, in a Baptist church, in a Midwestern town. My people were not a dancing people. And I feel awkward and clumsy when I'm trying to dance. So we go to this studio. We're taking our first lesson. The owner of the dance studio is watching us to see if we qualify, like if we would not embarrass his studio by paying him money and taking dancing lessons there. And he stops us pretty quickly. I knew he would. That was no surprise. I knew that I would be the problem. He stops us, only I wasn't the problem. He turned to my wife, Nancy, said, Mrs. Orper, we have to talk about something. If any couple is going to dance, someone has to lead. Someone of the couple has to be the leader. The dance does not work otherwise. Mrs. Ortberg, who's leading here? There's a long pause. Nancy says very quietly, he is. And he goes on, yes, Mrs. Ortberg, And if two people are going to dance, someone has to follow. Someone has to be the follower. Mrs. Ortberg, I ask you, who's following here? Longer pause. Gritted teeth.
I am.
I didn't say a word. But I enjoyed it very much. I asked him, could you write that down so we could take it home? And just... Jesus has the greatest opportunity ever offered to humanity. Wherever you are, CEO, prison, history, doesn't matter. Now, life with this magnificent God right here on this broken earth is available to you. As a gift of grace, you can't earn it. And then the invitation, follow me. Become my student and friend. Study what it is that I taught and how it is that I lived. Ask me from one moment to the next. Surrender to me when you wake up and when you go to bed at night. Wholeheartedly, joyfully, creatively, with initiative and a generous spirit as he helps you, intend to do whatever this man says. Last word. Since this was an election week, however you feel about that outcome, understand that this is never at risk, no matter who is on a human ballot. The movement and in churches, this just needs to get named because we get so caught up in the emotion of the moment so easily. The movement of Jesus has, as a matter of historical fact, now survived every form of government, every monarchy, anarchy, oligarchy, democracy, plutocracy, socialism, capitalism, communism, fascism, every czar and kaiser and politburo, the Holy Roman Emperor, Chairman Mao, Alexander the Great, Catherine the Great, Frederick the Great, Peter the Great, Louis the Sun King, all of whom lie moldering in the grave while Jesus and his kingdom still spread. When it comes to the ultimate leader of the human race, the ultimate leader, that office has already been filled, that throne has already been occupied, that crown has already been bestowed, that reign has already been inaugurated, it has the greatest platform of all time, love God, love people, it has defeated the greatest opponent of all time, sin, death, the evil one, hell itself. It has achieved the greatest victory of all time. Jesus Christ is risen. The Electoral College has counted the votes. Jesus won. The grave, nothing. The term of office has been extended indefinitely, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. God bless you.